Well, good evening. I'm glad that we can all be back together to worship God together, to study through His Word. If you were here this morning, we studied through the kingship of David. We began with the promises that God made 1,000 years before David, that kings would arise from Abraham's family, specifically through his son Judah, through Jacob's son Judah, through his descendant, and through that tribe. And eventually a king came, King David, and he was the best king that that nation would ever have in many ways. When contrasted with King Saul, very clearly made a distinction between the kind of person they asked God for and the kind of person that God knew would truly serve them as a shepherd king. But we also discussed that as good as David was, he was never going to be everything the people needed. God's people needed a kind of king that a human man would never be able to satisfy. He was flawed. He was sinful. But through the prophets, through Isaiah and Jeremiah, through Daniel, a promise was more solidified, given more detail, that a king would come, an heir of David's family, who would eventually sit on David's throne and establish a kingdom that would last forever. And that his dominion, his power and authority would encompass the whole world. So tonight, we're going to look at the arrival of that King of Kings, the long-awaited anointed one, the Messiah. And as with each of our lessons, I'm going to share with you some portions of some of our video series from Appian Media. I didn't make mention of it this morning because I'll probably just forget, but Appian Media is something that it's freely available. If you guys want to watch more of what's available, you can just find us on YouTube. I hope that they are a blessing to you. I had a conversation with one of you this afternoon. They are simply intended to be tools to help us better appreciate this. This is what it's about. And so it is not my wish at all for the tools to be a distraction to the message. This is what changes us. This is what saves us. And so I hope that these tools can be a benefit to us all. This one especially, as we discuss the arrival of this King of Kings, this infant born and laid in a manger. The visuals that I want to share tonight were eye-opening to many of us on our team. As we're recording video of it, for us, it's the first time that many of us have ever seen these places and seen these things. And it was eye-opening to our own 21st century westernized imaginations that the visuals that I had in my mind as I grew up reading these stories in the Gospels, were not at all what more than likely occurred and what these places really truly looked like. And so I hope that it's helpful and encouraging for us to consider and see some of those things. Before we do that, I want us to read the text in Luke chapter 2. As Luke gives an account of what led up to the birth of Christ. And I want us to think about the fact that these were less than ideal circumstances. It was exactly when God wanted it to occur, but in our human eyes, this is not an easy time. So it says in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Tonight, we're talking about a king in a manger. And as you read that passage, 3 or 4 times, Luke reminds us of the fact that that's where the child was. Not a crib, not a bed, but a manger. I want to quickly run through some of these comparisons, some of these things that are beneficial for us to consider as far as David preparing us for this moment. As God does in numerous ways throughout Scripture, the life and the reign of David, Israel's greatest king, was intended to be a shadow and a foretaste of the prophesied Messiah. And in God's perfect design, here are just a few of the many attributes of King David and the elements of his story that were meant to prepare the people for the coming Messiah. You notice when we read there in Luke that it could have simply said, "And they went to Bethlehem." That's where Joseph was from. But Luke wanted us to make the connection. This was the city of David, not to be confused with the name given to Jerusalem after David took Jerusalem. But what he means here is this was the city in which David was born. So Luke is wanting his readers, he's wanting us to understand there's a connection here. There are similarities here. Let's talk about a few of them very quickly. One is the fact that both of these men were born in Bethlehem. Not only that, but they were from the same tribe and the same family. So it wasn't just that they were both of the tribe of Judah, but it was David's family line. And when you consider Israel's tumultuous history, the fact that that line existed and was never broken, the fact that they kept such meticulous records, why did the Israelites keep such genealogies? We find them a little dry, honestly, when we read them in Matthew and in Luke. There are many cultures that don't keep such strict records, but the Israelites did. And it is such a blessing because we can trace that family back from Jesus to David and further still. Both of these men were announced by men of miraculous birth. So consider this. David was announced and anointed by Samuel. And you remember Samuel was born by a woman who was barren, Hannah, who had come to Shiloh begging God for a son because her womb was closed. And God miraculously allowed her womb to be open. Samuel was born. That miraculous child grew up to be a man and anointed King David. In a similar way, John the Baptist was the one to announce and baptize Jesus. And John was conceived miraculously by a barren elderly woman. They both, these two men, David and Jesus, came from humble hometowns. They were born and raised in cities like Bethlehem, and as far as Jesus, raised primarily in Nazareth, that were considered by many to be insignificant places. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 is that prophecy that we mentioned briefly this morning. Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah and Nazareth in this prophecy concerning Jesus. And you remember what was said about Nazareth. Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth? They both came from places or raised from places that others would consider to be insignificant. Both of these men were given the Holy Spirit at their anointing. 1 Samuel 16:13 says that when Samuel anointed David, that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Jesus, at his baptism, as he comes up out of the water, the Spirit of God descended on him in bodily form like a dove. God is indicating that his Spirit is upon these men. And he does it in a way that is known by those around. Both of these men would be betrayed by some of their close friends. David, in many of his psalms, but specifically in Psalm 41, verse 9, says that even my close friend in whom I trust, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. The fact is, in David's life, we don't know exactly who he was referring to because it could have been several. Numerous times he had people who were fighting with him at one moment and then fighting against him the next. You think about the period of his life where Saul was chasing him. David, who was once this star warrior that everyone sang the praises of, at some period after, Saul is able to convince everyone to go after him. David is now an enemy of the state. You think about the people who used to be on his side, but were no longer. And then you think of the scenario in John 13, also involving bread, where Jesus points out his betrayer, Judas. One who was with him for the 3 years of his ministry, who was there in difficult times, watched him perform those miracles and heard all the words of Jesus, and who at the end betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. Both of these men began their ministries, in a way, at the same age. David began his kingship at 30 years old. Says in 2 Samuel 5 and verse 4, and Jesus, it's recorded in the Gospel of Luke, was 30 years old when he began his ministry. And both of them would be called to be kings of God's people. In 2 Samuel 5 and verse 3 was the verse that we mentioned this morning, where the people met him at Hebron, David. That's where he would reign for 7 years, and they recognized him and announced him as their king, as their shepherd. We'll discuss more of this on Wednesday night, but in Revelation, we are given numerous images of Jesus as this conquering king, this resurrected king. With so many similarities, and yet, as we'll go into further in tomorrow's lesson, this promised king, this Messiah, was not going to arrive or act as people would expect. Even his birth would be something very out of the ordinary. And yet, done with purpose, done in a compelling, intentional way. So what I want to do is I want to play a clip from our series, Following the Messiah, as we return to Bethlehem, and we discuss several key elements of Jesus' birth that set him apart, different from any king before or after him. This is the only clip that we'll show tonight, but it is about 10, 11 minutes long. And I wanted to do it all together because they're able to show us various parts in and around Bethlehem to help us visualize what we just read in Luke chapter 2. So that's what we're going to do right now. Thank you.
when we got to the Church of the Nativity, Barry explained the different sized doors and the humility gate or the humility door. You have to bow to get underneath it.
What we're looking at here is a statue of Jerome, who translated the Latin version of the Vulgate.
Barry, these arches are incredible.
They are. They're really pretty.
I'm really glad you brought me here.
Oh, this is one of the places I really love to come. But as pretty as this church is, there's something underneath the ground that I think you'll be interested in. One of the things I appreciate about traveling around Israel is because it helps me to make the Bible stories even more real.
Barry, in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew records that after the birth of Jesus, Herod is trying to get him. He's threatened by this king that's going to take his kingdom. And so in a dream, Joseph is told to take Mary, take Jesus, and flee to Egypt. They do that. Herod is frustrated that he missed his opportunity. And so in Matthew 2:16, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Now, that verse is connected to what we're standing next to.
It is. What they found in here are a number of burial chambers and ossuaries in which small children, very young children, were buried. There's some first century tombs down there that they think this is where a number of the babies that during the first century were buried. And this possibly relates to the story in Matthew's second chapter that we read about.
Now, when my mind goes to that event and I read through the Gospels, I think of a larger city. I think of hundreds of children, thousands of children that would fit that criteria. But that's really not what's going on here, is it?
No, it's not. In fact, Bethlehem of modern day is around 60,000 to 70,000 people. Bethlehem in the first century would have just been several hundred. And so when we think about all the children who were killed, it wasn't in the hundreds or thousands. It was really probably in the number of dozens. Of course, any death is one too many.
To think about what Herod did because he thought Jesus was a competitor to his throne is just, it's horrifying. It's such a haunting reminder of such a terrible time. And all of that was an attempt to get at Jesus as an infant. It was very sobering. Mm-hmm. It's very sobering to think about down in this cave, they found the remains of children that Herod massacred trying to kill Jesus as an infant. And to think that that was the way things worked, I mean, Herod the Great ended up killing some of his own children, one of his own wives, so it wasn't unprecedented for him. But that's not something that civilized people do. That's not something that's a part of our culture. And so it was sobering. It really established the reality of the event. This isn't something that was imagined. It wasn't something that was made up. You know, with fairy tales and everything else, you want to dress things up and get rid of the ugly parts. And the Gospels don't do that. The Gospels say, this is what happened, even if it's not pleasant, even if you wish it hadn't. And that was one of those moments. Up at the front, there are three different religious groups, three different churches that maintain the main portion of the church. There was one group that came in and they were praying and doing their morning mass, and then another group came in and they were supposed to clean up, and then another group came in and went down and prayed inside of the cave. So to watch multiple groups maintain the same space was really, I mean, it was different. That's not anything I've ever seen. Barry was able to take us to the cave where the traditional location of Jesus' birth was and the traditional location of where the stone manger was found that he was laid in. When we use the phrase a traditional location, we mean that this location has a rich heritage going back millennia in some instances to identify a general location.
A lot of the times that means we have a history of people passing down that information from generation to generation.
We may not know the exact rock or piece of dirt, but it's fairly confident to say it's in this general area that this event took place. And we should probably add that God never meant for us to worship a piece of ground. He never meant for us to worship a specific site. What was important for him was what happened at those places.
All right, Jeremy, this is what I wanted to show you. We're down in a cave underneath the Church of the Nativity here in Bethlehem. This is the traditional location of where Jesus Christ was born. The 14 points around the star represent the generations from Abraham to David, David to the exile, and the exile to Jesus.
And those 14 generations, those are captured for us in Matthew chapter 1.
That's right.
And all day long, people are going to be coming down here. They're going to be touching it. They're going to be kissing it. They're going to be leaving prayers down in this little alcove. Now, this marks that spot, but there's something else down here we want to see.
Yes, on the other side of the cave here, there is a little alcove in which they believe the manger sat.
Let's go look at that.
Okay.
Barry, we're only about 12 feet away from that 14-pointed star. What is it that we're looking at?
Well, we read in the Bible that after Jesus was born, that they laid him in a manger. As you can see here, we're underneath this little cave, this little alcove in the cave here. This is the traditional location of where that manger laid.
This was a fantastic honor to be able to come down here.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
I think one of the misconceptions that most Westerners have ties back to the idea of Jesus was born in a barn. There was no room in the hotel, so they went to the stables, and he was placed in a wooden trough, and just that whole picture. And understanding the cultural difference, no. There was no room in the family guest house, so they went to this cave where the animals were kept for privacy and seclusion and placed in a stone manger after he was born. I think corrects a lot of cultural misunderstandings. It's hard to imagine what that must have looked like because so much structure has been built on top of it. It's not natural rock. They've been burning incense down there for a millennia. They have pictures of Mary and Jesus as an infant all over the walls. You have all kinds of decorations, and it's just, it's hard to imagine. But one of the things that did help was it communicated the idea of going into a cave. You take these steps down and around a curve, and so you have the sense of you're going underground. You think about the Son of God coming down to earth and being born in the back of a cave with animals in the seclusion and privacy of the hills of Bethlehem, without any trumpeting, without any fanfare, without any attendance other than his parents. And to think about how humble his beginning was. And that was intentional. He was willing to choose that. And to get a better visual of that drives that point home even more strongly. Walked up to the sheep, they were slowly munching grass coming towards us, and we could hear this underlying crunching and munching. And there were a couple of them that were wearing the bells, so you could hear a couple ringing, and we were trying to figure out which one has the bell around its neck. There was one that looked to be lame, and so he was slowly following all the rest of them. And then to see this young boy, who barely looks like he's in his teens, was leading this flock of dozens of sheep around. And it was just really sweet to watch. It was very tender.
One of the things that Luke records for us in chapter 2 is that in the region of Bethlehem, the same region that Jesus was born, that night there were some shepherds out in the field with their sheep. And as they were tending their flocks, an angel came and announced the birth of Jesus. And they celebrated and wanted to go meet him. It would have looked a lot like this. It would have been dark. There would have been the bright light. And as they rejoiced, they would have been excited to know that the Messiah had been born.
being out there on that hillside, it was so much easier to imagine the night of Jesus' birth and to imagine a dark hillside while these shepherds are putting their sheep down for the night. They're resting, it's quiet and calm, and then all of a sudden, there's this angelic announcement about the birth of the Messiah, and they start worshiping and praising, and I've just got that image stuck in my head now.
And our guide actually made a great point when we were out there in the fact that because shepherds are always awake while they're working and because they see other flocks and other shepherds, that the best way during the first century to carry a message out is through the shepherds. And so maybe that was why God chose to send the angels to the shepherds first, because they would be able to spread the word, spread the good news of the birth of Jesus.
So there are a lot of different things I'd love for us to pick apart from that video, but I'd be happy to answer any kind of questions afterwards that maybe I don't cover. Is that the way you pictured it? And it was hard, and you'll see this, especially as we visit some of the other sites pertaining to later in Jesus' life. So much of the story of Jesus and the locations of Jesus have been covered. And in some ways, it's a blessing. They've built structure over the top, so they're protecting those places from weather, from vandalism. But they've also put structures over the top. And so you have to kind of stand in that space, as we did in that cave, and use your imagination to get rid of the tapestries and the paintings and think, it was probably a cave. And what a humble beginning for someone that for millennia God is saying he's going to come and he's going to be better than any king you've ever seen. And his kingdom is going to last forever. And here he is. And you're going to find him in a manger. But what God wanted his people to understand is that this king, while there were so many similarities between him and David, he would be better than David in so many ways. David only reigned for 40 years, but Jesus is one that would reign forever. The priesthood of Jesus is a fascinating thread that I wish we had time to follow. But in Hebrews chapter 7, that portion of scripture, verses 15 through 25, he's making the comparison between Jesus and Melchizedek, this individual introduced in Genesis who was a priest and a king of Salem, Jerusalem. And so Melchizedek, this priest king, is used to get people to understand the idea that Jesus, like Melchizedek, would have a kingship and a priesthood that would last forever. Because Jesus, unlike the priests before him, would have the power of an indestructible life. Jesus, better than David, would be one to provide righteous and unbiased judgment. And we spoke of that this morning. David's authority was limited. We saw that on the map this morning. It was impressive. But Jesus' authority is one that would span more than just Israel. You think of Israel today, it's smaller than David's portion. But Israel today, as we know the country, is about 22,000 square kilometers. You could fit 8 Israels in the state of Missouri. It's not a large piece of land. And it's impressive. David had control of that speck of land. Jesus, we're told in Matthew, as he ascends into heaven, he says that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And that this king, better than David, would not simply conquer physical enemies. Jesus would come and conquer sin and death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that he would come and defeat the greatest of our enemies, Satan, and the tools that he uses, primarily sin and death. So building Jesus up, why then would God put him in something like this? And again, it's changing the visuals in our minds. Most mangers, as we see depicted in drawings, and some even used today, were built out of wood. in that area, that's not what they did. They would carve them out of stone. They would last longer. And so you're looking at an image, something like that. That's not Jesus' manger, in case you're curious. It's just a picture I found on the internet. Placing a child in that, but the King of Kings in something like that. Why would God do that? While the scriptures don't make any specific applications to the symbolism of the manger, God is not a God of coincidence. I want us to consider a few things. This infant would be the one to feed God's sheep. A manger, remember its purpose, you would put food in it so that animals could come and eat. It was to provide sustenance for animals. Scripture tells us that that infant laid in that manger would become the bread of life, the one who invites us to eat of him, to partake of the things that he gives to us to sustain us. So while sheep would normally come to something like this for physical sustenance, we come to the one born and laid in that manger for spiritual sustenance. The analogies and the illustrations of sheep and shepherds, it just continues throughout Scripture. But think of this, that the good shepherd, announced by shepherds, would be born among sheep and placed where they would eat. Jesus' first bed was an indicator of his nature and his purpose. Rather than coming to earth amidst fanfare and plush surroundings, having all the modern comforts, the King of creation and God's own Son was born among animals, with his very first visitors being lowly shepherds from the field. But it should come as no surprise to us that God would involve humble shepherds to announce his Son's birth. Remember that it was the promise of a king came initially to shepherds. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that was their occupation. God came to them and said, from your family, shepherd nomadic people, you're going to have a king. God's affinity towards sheep and shepherds and the beautiful parallels between God and his people and those chosen to care for his people is all wrapped up here in swaddling clothes. And I believe also this first act of Jesus, the Christ child, helps us to understand what kind of king he would be. He did not come and demand anything of us. I expect to be born in a palace in Jerusalem. I expect the high priests to be the ones to announce my coming. No, he came in the middle of the night, and let shepherds spread the word. He would be a king full of meekness and humility. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." He had every right to come in wealth and glory and power in the moment he arrived, but he chose for our sake to come as a helpless child from a family of no repute in a city that people thought very little of, and to be placed underground surrounded by animals. And he did that so that we could share in his richness and in his wealth. There are two key takeaways I want us to come away with from tonight. And the first is that nothing can stop the purposes of God. The timing of Jesus' birth, it was terrible. You think about Mary and Joseph as they were preparing for this child to come. They were displaced from their home. Remember, they were up in Galilee. As the scriptures would say, they were down in Galilee. It's the whole north-south elevation thing. They were in Nazareth at the time, and the government demanded that they leave their home and go to where Joseph had been born so that they can be counted. And we complain about our government. They obeyed to participate in this census. They leave. She is very pregnant. And it's not like they get in the family station wagon to drive down there. She's likely riding on some kind of an animal, which I hear is fairly uncomfortable after a time. I've never been pregnant, but the difficulties of just getting them there. And they're hoping, I would imagine, for someplace comfortable that they can let her rest. They know they're going to need to stay there until the child comes, and there's no room for them because so many other people are there for the census. But let's not forget that God uses the good and the bad things that happen in our world to bring about his eternal good purposes. And there is nothing that can stop his ultimate will from being accomplished. Think about what happened after the child was born. Herod hears it. He doesn't want a king to offer competition, so he attempts to destroy this king before he can grow up, slaughters the other infants there in Bethlehem, but Christ is able to escape. He then grows up in Nazareth. When he finally makes himself known and begins his ministry, those that he grew up with, his friends and his family, not his family, his friends, although his family was confused, his siblings did not believe in him, but those in Nazareth who knew him best, when he announces in the synagogue there, he reads the scroll and he says, what you've read here, what I've read here has been fulfilled in your hearing, and they will have none of it, and attempt to stone him to death at the very beginning of his ministry. The Jewish leaders oppose him at every turn. They accuse him of blasphemy. They even accuse him of aligning himself with Satan. Well, he's casting out demons because he's on his side. Time and time again, they try to stop him or trick him. They try to get him in trouble with the Romans, and they finally succeed. They get Rome to help him put him to death, to help them put him to death. And yet, God's will to vanquish sin and death and redeem his people would not be stopped. Herod couldn't stop it. The Jews couldn't stop it. The Romans couldn't stop it. When God sets his mind to a task and makes a promise, nothing can stop it. And that should be faith-affirming for us. Think about how many times in Scripture God has had to remind his people. In 2 Kings 6 and 16, there are more with us than there are with them, Elisha tells his servant. Moses tells the people in Exodus 14 and verse 14, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be silent. Don't panic. Don't be afraid. The most repeated command of all of Scripture. Fear not, God says. Isaiah 54 and verse 17 says that there is no weapon formed against him that will succeed. Let's bring it a little closer to home. There is no leader or political party or earthly law that will prevent God's ultimate will from being done. Do we believe that? Or do we wring our hands at home and wonder if so-and-so takes power, what's going to happen? God's will. God's will. It might be hard. Some of the freedoms that we enjoy now may not exist in the future. I don't know, but God does. And I'll take comfort in that. But if God can bring the Savior of mankind into a world ruled by Rome, then God can accomplish his will in this country or in any country. And if God can bring about the fulfillment of his perfect plan in such a chaotic circumstance, God can accomplish his will in your life. Because it may seem, maybe right now, that things are chaos in your life. Maybe you're hurting. Maybe you're confused. Maybe there are circumstances going on that are beyond your control, and you're thinking, how can God make good of this? He can. He's promised to. Just look at the manger. And finally, let's consider that Jesus came down among us as one of us. We see God interacting with humankind in a variety of ways. Hebrews tells us that. Sometimes God appeared to his people in dark clouds and fire and lightning. You consider the story of Mount Sinai. And God comes in thunder and the people are terrified. Sometimes God chooses to reveal himself in that way. God chose to reveal himself to Moses when Moses said, I want to see you. And God said, you can't and survive that, but I'll allow you after I place you in the safety of the cleft of the rock to see my back. And even that, Moses glows for a time. God's power is revealed in that way. Sometimes God would come through an angel and show himself in that way. And these angels in the Old Testament are not what we see in art today. These are angels that came in power, some of them killing hundreds of thousands at one time. And we stand in awe of that as we should, in fear of that as we should. But that's not how Jesus came among us. God chose to send Jesus in the form of a human being. The manger where Christ was laid represents life improvised. It wasn't plan A. I doubt that it was plan B. It was never something anyone should have had to have chosen, but it's what life is right now. Our life right now is, for most of us, I would imagine, kind of life improvised, isn't it? How many of you are doing what you thought you would do in high school? How many of you are doing what you thought you would do last week? Life is about rolling with the punches. It's about coming up with different plans. Sometimes it's messy, whether it's our relationships or work or health issues. Maybe it's other disappointments or trials and pain. We know that life can be hard, and so does Jesus, because he was there experiencing it too. From the very first breath that he took, he was born into difficulty and challenges. And he intentionally chose to be placed in the midst of that. Sometimes we may look around and ask, if God were working in my life, surely this wouldn't be happening. If God exists, sometimes we ask, why is there so much evil in the world? Why is there so much difficulty in my life? This was a lesson that took me too long to learn, and I'm still learning. But life is not always picture perfect. It's not always going to happen the way that you plan. I was one of those kids who the night before, I would write out a plan for the day, and I'd make this list of the things that I would get accomplished. And then the next day would happen, and maybe half that list would get accomplished. And I would get some good things done, but because I missed a couple of boxes, the day was ruined. And I used to organize things in my room and fold all my clothes nice and neat. And then I had to go work at Kohl's for a couple of seasons. And boy, things are never nice and neat. And you spend an hour setting up a table, and then one customer comes and just destroys it. And you think, what's the point? Vanity of vanities. Life is like that. We would like it to be nice and neat and perfect, but that's not the way it is. And it's in the reality of that broken world that the hope of God and the light of the world began to reveal his life. There is a baby, the angel said, lying in a manger. He is the Christ, the Lord. That's what the angel told the shepherds. That was the sign given by the angel. You're going to know that this is the King of Kings. How? You're going to find him where the King of Kings ought to be, in a humble, lowly state. And that humble king would grow up to one day sacrifice his life on a cross for sinners like you and me, and rise from the grave, and then return to his Father's side in power and glory. Let's read one more passage from Hebrews chapter 4 as we close out tonight. Why would Jesus be born in a manger, laid in a manger? It's because that's the Savior that we needed. We didn't need a superhero. We needed someone who could relate and understand us. And so Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, continuing that discussion of this high priest that Jesus is, says that since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's an excuse that sometimes we use when we are going through hardship and we're trying to describe that to someone else. Have you ever heard yourself say, you wouldn't understand? You haven't experienced this. You wouldn't truly know. You don't really know what I'm going through. No one can say that to Christ. He knows. He knows the pain of betrayal. He knows the physical pain. He knows what it is to feel the pressure of temptation. He knows what it is to have people who should listen and refuse to do so. He knows. And he knows the pain of death, and is able to come back from it and share with us things that we don't yet know. So not only can we not tell him you don't fully understand, he understands more. And that's the Savior that invites us to follow him. That's the invitation given tonight, and that's the King that we're going to continue to study about tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday night. If there are any needs that you have this evening, we would ask that you come forward now as we stand and as we sing.